person. I think last week there were some technical issues and picture got frozen on the screen a few times, I think, and so that will not happen this morning. Let's go again to the book of Jonah, if you would. Jonah, near the end of the Old Testament. C.S. Lewis made the comment that human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. What a fascinating description of life on our planet, desperately trying to find something other than God that will make life worthwhile. Running from God. We've been doing that for a long time. It started in the Garden of Eden, and we've become rather good at that. I'd like to look at a classic example of somebody who ran from God. His name is Jonah. We looked at him last week. And up to this moment, Jonah has carried out his ministry as a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. As a prophet, he made known God's message to the people of his nation. That was his job. But one day, he got a message from God that was unlike the ones that he normally got. And it says in the first verse of the book, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." Well, this is the normal way in which the books of the prophets start. The prophet gets a word from God and then he relays that message. That's what usually happens. But it's not what happens here. God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah is shocked. Did I hear that right, Lord? Did you say Nineveh? The author, Frederick Buechner, captured the moment well, and I quote, "When God ordered him to go to Nineveh and tell them to shape up and get saved, the expression on Jonah's face was that of a man who has just caught a whiff of trouble in his septic tank." Someone should have caught a picture of that. Nineveh was the capital of the mighty and wicked Assyrian Empire, an empire that was famous in the ancient world for their ruthlessness and their extreme cruelty to the nations that they conquered. And Jonah had absolutely no interest in going to preach there. Preacher could get himself killed. For Jonah, Nineveh was out of the question. In verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Three times in this chapter, we are told that Jonah was attempting to flee the presence of the Lord, trying to get away from God. How in the world do you do that? That's like trying to get away from air, because in God we live and move and have our being. But that's what Jonah is attempting to do. He's going to get as far away from God as he can, and now he's on a boat headed for a place on the far end of the Mediterranean Sea called Tarshish. Now, what's Tarshish all about? Well, here's a verse from 1 Kings 10:22. "The king had a fleet of trading ships of Tarshish that sailed with Hiram's fleet. Once every 3 years, the ships returned loaded with gold, silver, ivory, apes, peacocks." My, this Tarshish place sounds rather interesting. It sounds like some faraway paradise, exotic, was inviting, and It seems that in Tarshish you can do life without having to deal with God. So this place called Tarshish sounds fabulous. Jonah heard about it and he thought a vacation in Tarshish sounds much more attractive than preaching in Nineveh. And so he bought a ticket. He decided that Tarshish was the place for him, and now he's on his way. So what I'd like to consider this morning is the problem with running from God. The problem is running from God. We've all done that, haven't we? Well, let me mention three things. Here's the first one. It will set you on a downward path. It will not take you higher. It will take you lower. Jonah lived up in the mountains of Galilee. And when he turned his back on God, every step that he took was a step downwards. In verse 3, it says that he went down to Joppa on the coast and down into the boat. And then in verse 5, he went down two more times. And if that weren't enough, in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, he says, I went down. So we see Jonah descending, going down to Joppa, down into the ship, down to the depths of the ship, and finally he ends up in the depths of the ocean. And Jonah is on a downward track. And that's where running from God will usually take you. It takes you down. Romans chapter 1 gives us a detailed description of this downward road. And I want to just turn there for a moment. Near the end of the Psalms, we have what are called the Psalms of Ascent. There are some songs sung by God's people as they went up to Jerusalem. But Romans 1 is a song of descent. It's the road that you find yourself as you go down and as you turn from God. Look what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the wrath of God is not always fire from heaven. Here it takes a very different form, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He's saying the knowledge of God exists, it's engraved in the human soul, but we are rebels and we don't want him running our life. We know the truth, but we choose to reject it. And notice what happens, verse 21. Because although they knew God, the next verse, 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. Now, here we see that the worship of God gets traded, gets swapped for something else. And people choose to look for meaning, not in the Creator, but in his creation. And they become idol worshipers. An idol is something that we look to for that which only God can give us. And the problem with idols is that they will not lift you up. They will take you down. Notice what happens. Three times we get this expression, God gave them up. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, God gave them up. What is that? That is God handing people over to the sins that they choose to practice. It's when God says, you prefer to serve other gods, okay, let's see how that works for you. And he steps back and he hands people over to the gods that they have chosen to serve. And what happens then? is a process that is spelled out here. First, you get sexual immorality, verse 24. Then comes moral perversion, 26 and 27. And the final phase is a debased mind, verse 28. A mind that no longer functions correctly. We no longer know what is up, what is down, what is right, what is wrong. We don't know what a man is, what a woman is, what marriage is. Everything gets confusing, and people begin to embrace and defend degenerate behavior of every kind. What follows in verse 29 and to 30 is a horrible list of what happens in a society that chooses this path. Chaos and depravity come when a society turns its back on God. Three times we have this statement, God gave them up. That's the wrath of God working in history. God turning people over to the bad choices. It's one of the most terrifying phrases in the Bible. It's when God steps back and allows people to continue down the sinful path that they have chosen, and people get sucked into a whirlpool of destructive practices, evils of every kind increase, and a society begins to collapse. It's a rather accurate description of the world in which we live. You turn away from the true God, and the false gods of degeneracy and debauchery, they show up. And the process tends to be like this. First, we overlook evil. Then we permit evil. Then we legalize evil. Then we promote evil. Then we celebrate evil. And finally, we persecute those who still call evil. And now we call that hate speech. And we have laws passed by the government that allows them to prosecute those who are guilty. Does that sound in any way familiar? Secular thinkers think that it's possible to have morally high behavior even among people who do not believe in God. And that may be true in some cases, but what we are seeing in the Western world, it says something else, doesn't it? To the extent that we have moved from belief in God, we have seen a collapse of values and a tremendous moral decline. Degenerate behavior is not only seen as normal and acceptable, it's celebrated. Some years ago, George Orwell wrote about this. He said as follows, "For 200 years, he wrote, we had sawed and sawed and sawed at the branch we were sitting on. And at the end, much more suddenly than anyone had foreseen, our efforts were rewarded, and down we came. But unfortunately, there had been a little mistake. The thing at the bottom was not a bed of roses after all. It was a cesspool of barbed wire." Rather graphic description of our society. When describing the horrors of the communist revolution that brought death to 60 million of his people, Alexander Solzhenitsyn gave this answer. "I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men had forgotten God. That's why this happened." Running from God sets us on a downward path. Here's the second thing. It will take you into troubled waters. That's what Jonah experienced, isn't it? The trip to Tarshish was not a smooth one. Back to Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." There's always a ship waiting when you want to run from God. Have you noticed? And they are glad to have you on board. Well, at first, the trip across the Mediterranean looked like it would be fabulous. Tarshish, here we come. It's going to be great. But somewhere along the way, things took a turn for the worst, and the man who was running from God found himself in very stormy waters. And that always seems to happen, doesn't it? The ship ended up losing all its cargo. It all went overboard in a vain attempt to try to ride out this nasty storm that had come their way. And the ship was about to be dashed to pieces. Running from God takes you into troubled waters. Psalm 16:4 says, troubles multiply for those who chase after other gods. This is the part they didn't tell us about. You were promised Tarshish, and you end up with a tempest. Worshipping false gods will take you into some troubled waters. In his commencement address at Kenyon College, writer and professor David Foster Wallace, a non-Christian, said this. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what? To worship. And he went on to warn that if you worship the wrong thing, it will eat you alive. He says, worship beauty and romance and sex, and you will always feel ugly and lonely. And when you age, you will die decades before your time. Worship money and stuff and that extra car you don't need, and you will always feel poor and discontented and unhappy with the life you actually have. Everyone worships. We can't stop worshiping any more than we can stop breathing. So when you get rid of God, you need a replacement, and you replace him with something else. People will look for some way to fill the void inside. When you stop worshiping the true God, you don't stop worshiping other gods. Come and take his place. Not only will the false gods disappoint us, they will destroy us. They wreak havoc in our life. There are two messages in the Bible that are in your face all the way through the book. And these are the two messages. God wants us, number one. Number two, we don't want him. It's all through the Bible. God wants us, but turns out we really don't want him. We see it in the Garden of Eden. God gave us a paradise, and he said, everything is for you to enjoy. Everything except for this tree over here. Don't eat from that one. And guess what we did? You got it. God said no. We said yes. And we chose to turn from God. And the move to turn from God got so bad that in the first centuries of human history, people became so degenerate that God said, okay, let's put an end to this and start again. And a worldwide flood wiped the slate clean. And we made a new start with Noah and his family. God then chose the family of Abraham. His descendants ended up in slavery in Egypt, and God delivered them, brought them to freedom. And before we know it, they're dancing around a golden calf and worshiping false gods. Well, he brought them into the promised land and said, now just make sure you don't fall into the practices and the false gods of the people who lived here before you. Well, guess what they did? They did exactly that. Again and again and again. God wants us. We don't want him. It's a broken record all the way through the Old Testament. God's people veer off the path, and time and again, God brings them back. It happens over and over. It seems to be our default setting. German theologian Helmut Thielicke said, the wish to be free of God is the deepest yearning in the heart of man. Something has gone terribly wrong inside. And we now seek to avoid the God who is the source of all life and goodness. What is that? Yeah, there's something called the fall that messed things up inside. Once when a number of his followers turned from following him, the Lord said to his disciples, "Are you going to leave as well?" And Peter made that outstanding statement. He said, "Lord, where can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. It's a desert out there. There's nothing. It's an arid, barren desert. Only you have the words of eternal life." Well, Peter, he often put his foot in his mouth, but he really nailed it at that time, didn't he? Yeah, there's only one source of life and goodness, and that's him. If you turn away, where do you go? Where do you go? We try to calm our restlessness with trinkets and toys. We try to resolve our emptiness in a thousand ways. But it doesn't work, does it? The emptiness remains. Is this not what is behind the current epidemic of depression and suicide and addiction to drugs and alcohol? Meaninglessness. I guess people have connected the dots. You know, if you're only here because of some fortuitous collision of atoms and we showed up on the scene, it's a total accident. And so this really has no meaning at all. It's hard to live in a world without meaning. But that is what you end up with when you exclude God, because you exclude the source of meaning. Blaise Pascal said, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." And for the believer, the meaning of life is to live in the love of God, to know and to respond to his love. And we understand that real meaning is not found in this world. It comes from a source outside of the system, from the God who made us, the God who redeems us, and the God who loves us. He gives meaning to life. But if you cut God out, then you're stuck. You've just destroyed the basis of any real meaning, and life ceases to have objective meaning. It ceases to have special value. In a life, in a world without God, life is ultimately meaningless and hopeless. There's an old fairy tale about a wicked witch who lived in a remote cottage in a deep forest, and travelers would come seeking lodging, and she would offer them a meal and a bed, and it was the most comfortable bed that they had ever slept in their life. But it was full of dark magic, and if you were asleep in it, when the sun came up, you would be turned to stone, and you'd become another statue in the witch's collection until the end of time. Well, the witch forced a young girl to serve with her, and as time went on, the girl became very concerned and started to have much pity for the victims that would come to this home. And one day a young man came seeking lodging, and the servant girl could not bear to see him turn to stone. And so she filled his bed with sticks and stones and thistles. It made the bed terribly uncomfortable, and the poor fellow spent the whole night moving around trying to find a comfortable spot, but he would only find a new painful object that poked into him. He tried to get rid of them, but there was always something else that would dig into his flesh. He didn't get much sleep that night. And he got up very early, and feeling rather weary and worn, he went on the road. But as he left, he said to the young girl, "How could you give a traveler such a terrible bed full of sticks and thorns and stones?" And as he walked away, she said under her breath, the misery you experienced is nothing to what you would have experienced had you slept comfortably in that bed. Those were sticks and stones of love. God in his mercy uses storms and sticks and thrown stones, doesn't he, so that we will turn back to him. He does that so that at the end of life, we will not end up without God, heading to an eternal destiny that is much worse than being turned to stone. In our blindness and pride and self-sufficiency, we sometimes think that we can do quite well without God, and we keep him at a distance, and God in love seeks to wake people up. One of the reasons for the storms in our life is to get us to turn back to him. He uses storms and stones and thistles to do that job. You know, Jonah needed a lot of prodding to get him to turn around, and he had to go down pretty far. Before he finally woke up to his need for God, he had to be cast into the ocean. He had to be swallowed by a fish before he finally started to look up. And it is finally in chapter 2 that Jonah begins to pray. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Jonah did not pray when he was called to go to Nineveh. He did not pray when he bought that ticket on a ship going to Tarshish. He did not pray when the storm threatened the boat. He did not pray when the storm got even worse. He prayed when he finally hit rock bottom. Sadly, we often have to hit rock bottom in order to realize that we need God. We desperately need him. Running from God will set you on a downward path. It will lead you into troubled waters. And here's something else. You will discover that God is unavoidable. You will discover that you can't ultimately avoid him. It says in verse 3 that Jonah arose to flee from the presence of the Lord, but that's not the first time that phrase shows up in the Bible. It echoes Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, where it says that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. That's where evading an encounter with God began. And God walks into the Garden of Eden and says, where are you? Here's a theological question. Did God not know where they were? Had they hid themselves so well that he could not find them? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Adam, you're not with me like you were before. Adam, you're lost. Adam, I'm looking for you, and I'm not going to rest until I recover a relationship with you. It's the first question in the Bible. Where are you? It's the message of the Bible. We don't want God. He wants us, and God is seeking man. And here in Jonah, we see God seeking Jonah. When Jonah sailed off in a boat, God sent a storm. When he tried to sleep, he was awakened by the captain. When he came on deck, he was confronted by the mariners. And when he was thrown overboard, God sent a fish. It's hard to run from God. It's fascinating to notice in the book of Jonah how the role of nature is at God's command. God said, blow, and the wind blew and a storm came. God said, go, and the fish went. God said, unload, and the prophet was spit out. God said, grow, chapter 4, and a plant grew. And then he said, chew, and the worm did his work, and the plant withered. God speaks, Creation obeys. It's amazing. We live in a world where nature does his bidding. The sun comes up every morning in the east, never shows up in the west or in the north. Have you noticed? Rivers run to the sea, and there the water evaporates, and clouds bring it back to the land, and it falls down, and the rain comes, and the water runs back into the ocean where it evaporates, and the clouds bring it back, and it falls on the land and runs to the sea again. This hydrological cycle. It's amazing. And our planet revolves around the sun once every 365 days. It never slows down, never speeds up. And the trees out there absorb carbon dioxide, and they put out oxygen. And we inhale oxygen and put out carbon dioxide, and they absorb that carbon dioxide and put out oxygen, and they're helping us breathe. It's amazing. Creation functions exactly as the Creator planned. Year after year, century after century. But on this planet, you have these two-legged individuals who said, I'm not going to Nineveh. God is not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do, where I want to do, and when I want to do it. But why do these human beings get away with that? Why does the sovereign Lord not force people to get in line with the rest of creation? He could easily do that. He could easily do that. But that raises a problem. God would then be turning us and feeding us not as humans, but as objects here, as animals. And that is something our Maker refuses to do. God is not interested in having a world of puppets and pets and robots. He wants a genuine relationship with people where there is love. He wants us to know him, to respond to his love and birthday of him in return. And love is going to be the main point of the story. People must have the freedom to choose. Love cannot be forced, cannot be manipulated, cannot be programmed. Real love can only exist where there is the freedom not to love. That freedom is not given to animals. They simply do what they were created to do. They are governed by instincts. That is not the case for humans. We can say yes or no to God. That is a freedom that the wind and the whales and the worms don't have. There was a young man who came back from one of his classes at the university, and he said to his dad, Dad, I no longer believe in God. And his father said to him, Son, that is your freedom, your dangerous freedom. Yes, we have been given a very dangerous freedom, haven't we? We can say no to God. It allows us to choose God or Satan. It allows us to choose good or evil, light or darkness. It allows us to choose heaven or hell. Take your choice. A dangerous freedom indeed. The reason why people end up in hell is because God in his love gave us the freedom to choose. And if somebody decides they don't want God, they are free to make that choice. If they want nothing to do with him, God will honor that decision. He will not force anyone into a relationship with him. If a person ultimately rejects God and refuses to bow the knee to him, God will respect that decision. Dorothy Sayers, Christian novelist, said this: if you want your own way, God will let you have it. Hell is the enjoyment of one own's way forever. God does not send people to hell. We tempt ourselves to. God will do everything in his power to stop that from happening. Even if that involves a cross. The Bible says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's Son did not come to condemn. He came to save. That is good news. People can be saved. Condemnation can be avoided. How does that work? It can be avoided because the Son of God was condemned. He was condemned to death so you wouldn't be. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He came to be condemned for the sinful world. And there is no condemnation for those who trust in him. There were two young fellows in high school that were very good friends, and they got out of school, joined the army during the First World War, and were sent off to the front and were in the same unit together. One of them was out of the trench and got hit by a bullet, and he was bleeding and dying on the battlefield, and his friend wanted to go and rescue him. The sergeant said, don't go. They killed your friend. They'll kill you as well. But when the sergeant left, he got out of the trench. He crawled across the field with bullets and bombs flying everywhere until he finally got to where his friend was. He took him by the arm and began to drag him across the field. And just when he got to the trench, a bullet hit him as well, and they both fell into the trench. And the sergeant came back, and he was angry. He said, I told you not to go. Your friend is dead, and now you're injured too. That was a big mistake. And he said, no, Sergeant, it wasn't a mistake, because when I got to him, the last thing that he said was, James, I knew that you would come. And folks, when our lives were devastated by sin, somebody came. Somebody came for us. His name is Jesus. And he came to find us and to bring us home, even though it would cost him the death, his death on a cross. For God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We once lived in a place called Eden, and we lived in the presence of our Maker who loved us and delighted in us. It's a place that made our hearts leap and our feet dance. It was a joy-filled paradise. It's where our hearts were meant to live. That's our true home. But we all wandered very far away. But here's the good news. Jesus came and lived and died so that we could come back and once again live in the Father's embrace. And it is by trusting in him that we can find ourselves again in the peace of God. Christina was a young girl who longed to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood to go and see the world. She dreamed of a better life in the city, and one morning she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life on the streets would be like for her young, attractive daughter, her mother, Maria, went to find her. First, she went to get some pictures of herself taken. And then, with her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded a bus to Rio de Janeiro. Marina knew Christina had no way of earning money and that she could easily resort to doing things that were unthinkable. Upon her arrival, Maria began her search. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, she went to them all. And in each place, she left her little picture taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked on a hotel bulletin board, and it wasn't too long before Maria ran out of money and out of pictures and had to go home. And she wept on the bus as she returned to her village. It was a few weeks later that young Christina came down the steps of a hotel. Her eyes no longer danced with youth, they were full of fear and pain. Her dream had turned into a nightmare. A thousand times over, she had longed to be home. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. And there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. With a trembling hand, she removed the photo, written on the back with these words, "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. She did. Maybe you need to come home as well. The Father's embrace is our true home. It's where we were meant to live. And it's only there that our hearts find what we're looking for. So I don't know if you're headed for Tarshish or if you're living in Tarshish, but if you've been running from God, I would like to encourage you to surrender your life to Christ and come home. And today would be a good day to do that. Let's pray. All right, God and Father, we're reminded of the words of the hymn writer who said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Here's my heart, O Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." And Lord, we stand humbled at your patience and your love for wayward, obstinate people. And thank you that you have made a way for us to come home. Thank you that your Son paid our debt and died our death. And Lord, if there are any wayward wanderers here today, help them to turn around and trust Christ and come home. We ask this in the name of our wonderful Savior. Amen.